Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
We're in Acts chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Acts chapter 7. On Wednesday nights, we've been doing what we call Night of Hope. So we do a prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and then we also have Night of Hope, where Nick has been taking people out into the community to meet our neighbors, just to get to know them and to get to have gospel conversations if we can, to have times of prayer with them. Nick and I kind of share that, so once a month I'll go out, and Nick will lead the Bible study on Wednesday night. And so this week was my week to get to go out. I got to meet a man named Mr. Dyer, who lives just down about 2 miles from the church here. And he's 97 years old, and so he invited me into his house. We started a conversation, and he told me about how he was a paratrooper in World War II, just what cool history this guy had. And so talking to him just about the different adventures he had, I asked him if he was a believer. He said he had started following Christ when he was 12 years old, and so I think he's 97. He'd been following Christ for 85 years, and he told me about a pocket Bible that his dad had sent him while he was in World War II. Was his favorite Bible, and he would read it while he was there overseas. And there was a house fire, he lost that Bible. But I asked him, knowing what today's sermon was about, I asked him, today's sermon is preaching that blesses a city. And so I asked him, in 85 years of being a Christ follower, is there a sermon that you would think back to that you'd say, this was just a blessing in my life? And so he told me a little bit about one of his favorite pastors that he had had in his life. And then he paused and he said, the best sermon I ever heard was whenever I was 17 years old. He said there was a big tent revival, and there was a black preacher there named Mr. Smith. And he said, Reverend Smith, there were so many people that came to that revival. It was here in this community that he said we couldn't get into the tent, so we sat on the hood of our car to hear him preach. And I think that was 80 years ago. He's remembering a sermon from 80 years ago. That's amazing, isn't it? Let me pause for just a second and ask, has anybody here ever been to a big tent revival? All right, I never have. I've been in church my whole life, never been to a big tent revival. That's part of our heritage, right, is that they did a Brush Arbor revival and got together. And so one of the things that we talked about as a staff, we would love to do that this year. Is in the spring of the year, maybe to get a big tent and do a good old-fashioned big tent revival. Does that sound? I think it sounds awesome. I'm like super, I don't know if you're excited or not, but I'm very excited. That's several months away. But anyways, he could remember that from 80 years ago, being at this big tent revival and just the way the Lord blessed him. And thinking about that, the way the Lord used a message like that, even here in our own community, that now there's a church over 100 years later that's meeting today, Spring Hill, because there was a revival and great preaching, and people said, we need to keep doing this, gathering together. That's very similar to what we're going to find here in Acts chapter 8, is that Philip's going to go out and preach, and you're going to see that there are followers that are going to come to Christ. So we've been calling this series The Scattered, because you have Acts chapter 1 through 7 where they're all gathered together in Jerusalem. And then in Acts chapter 8, there's a great scattering that happens. So we talked last week, just as a little bit of review, how there was a persecution, and that persecution, there was a practice with that. That was the norm for the believers, not the exception. They were used to suffering for the sake of the gospel. Then we talked about how there was a pattern to their scattering. They went out in a certain way. It was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, and we see all of that, much of that at least, displayed in Acts chapter 8. Reminds me of J.D. Greer from Summit Church. He said that he encourages his people to do what they do for the glory of God and to do it somewhere strategically for the advancement of God's kingdom. And his thought there is that wherever the Lord has placed you, it's because you're in one of those circles. You're either there at your home to proclaim the gospel, or maybe at your workplace, or with your extended family, or even if you're going out on vacation, wherever you're going, you should be thinking, the Lord has placed me strategically as a gospel light into this area. And then we talked about the people that were dispersed, and that was there in Acts chapter 8. It's interesting that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and it was the rest of the believers that were scattered. So the mainstay of gospel preaching in the New Testament was from the believers, somebody who heard the message and then went and became a gospel proclaimer. And so with that, we shared last week, in preaching, every believer ought to have these four sermons. And I know this is review, but I think it's good for us just in teaching to review. Four sermons every believer ought to be able to preach. What is the gospel? How was I saved? What have I recently learned from God's word? And then what did I learn as part of the gathering, right? whether it be in a Sunday school class or when we come together, that you'd say, yeah, that's what I'm learning. And so those are four sermons every believer ought to have. So today, we're talking about preaching that blesses the city, and we're in Acts chapter 8. I believe I said 7 earlier, but it's 8. There's yet another mistake for today. Good thing. Thank you for praying about God's grace. Definitely need it. So we're in Acts 8. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, we'll begin reading in verse 1. It says this, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he drug off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Father, we ask today that you would allow us to study your word, that you'd use it to speak to our hearts. And Father, I ask today specifically that you would use your word to draw us to you, and that from your presence you'd fill our hearts with joy. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the way you give joy that lasts, even in difficulty. Father, we love you and we ask that from this church you would bless our city. Father, Springfield and Willard and Fair Grove and Pleasant Hope, Father, these communities around us, Father, would you allow the people of this church, would you allow me to live a life in such a way that it produces joy in our city and that the city would see you and know you. Father, we do ask that you would revive our country. And Father, would you, of all places, to begin that revival, would you begin it here? Would you begin it in me? Father, I thank you that your word is alive. It's active. Father, would you use it today to cut away the pieces of our flesh that are still selfish, that are still filled with our own ambition. And Father, would you use it to purify us? We love you, Lord. Would you use this sermon today for your glory? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's two words that are used here in this passage for the way they were going to be declaring the gospel. First, it says in verse 4 that the scattered preached. And then in verse 5, Philip proclaimed. So two different words there. One is really kind of the thought of evangelism in preaching. And then the other one is Philip is proclaiming like a herald. He's got this message. So we're just going to walk through each one of these. First, we would say that they preached. We talked last week about who it was that was preaching. It was not the 12 apostles, right? They were staying in Jerusalem, so it was the average person was going out. And so this is part of the task we talked about last week, is that for us to understand and comprehend, the job of every believer is to be an evangelist in some way, to be proclaiming the gospel. But specifically, what was it that they preached? They preached the word. Or your translation may say they preached the message. Now, it's interesting to me that in this day, many churches have lost what the message is. When we think about what they were going to preach, they preached the word. And this is, I could have maybe some personal experience here, because the very first time I was allowed to preach from a pulpit, not necessarily to be out witnessing, but it was in Mount Olive, Missouri. It was in 1999. In fact, it'd be 20 years ago from this fall was the first time I was allowed to preach. And if you've heard this story before, the preacher, the pastor that was there afterwards, he said, hey, would you come back to the office with me? And so I came into his office and he gathered the deacons in and he said, Jared, we love you, but we want you to tell us what the Word of God says, as opposed to just tell stories. So evidently I got up and just did some type of probably very poor comedy routine, told a couple stories, maybe gave a couple spiritual principles. But what I think happens is that that's kind of the norm instead of the oddball in our society, is that many churches have lost their messages. So let me just give you, for example, some things that I think of. There's a great deal of psychology that's taught from a pulpit today. In fact, I remember one preacher said that you need to be very careful when you go to seminary, because often seminaries teach psychology and sociology instead of theology. And what we're supposed to be doing is taking from the book, the good book, and to be giving a message from what it says. And there's plenty of good things out there. It's not that I don't think that there are some of these things that are good, that there aren't good things in psychology and sociology. Enneagram is a big deal right now. Everybody knows what their number is. But there are people that get really sucked into these things. They're really drawn to talk about. Another one would be financial peace. And I don't have anything against financial peace. But I guess my point is this, that there are many people that are drawn to have their favorite message. And that's what they teach. This is what we would say with the prosperity gospel, right? What's the problem with the prosperity gospel? There's two problems. One is the motivation of the message often is selfish. But then secondly, it's out of balance. Like we would say, the Bible teaches about prosperity, doesn't it? You read, especially as you read through the book of Proverbs, there's a lot about prosperity. One of my favorite verses is, he who conceals sin will not prosper, but he who confesses will find mercy. If you want to know about prosperity, here's a great verse for you in prosperity. Don't conceal your sin. It's a great recipe for failure in life, right? So the Bible teaches about prosperity. It's when it's out of balance. And I'll tell you kind of the modern equivalent of this. If, you know, we might not be prosperity preachers, but everybody seems to love messages on leadership, right? Let's do a leadership seminar and get everybody together. We don't ever do a followership seminar. And there's a lot more in Scripture about being a follower of Christ. Here's the best leadership principle that I could give you is this. Emulate me as I emulate Christ. That's what Paul said, right? You want to be a good leader? Be a good follower. Follow Christ and then say, here's how to follow Christ. That's the best leadership principle I could give you. My point is just this, that many people, many believers have lost the message that the early church held on to. So whenever they went out and they preached, what they were preaching was the Word of God. It's alive and active. Brother Allen told me that 20 years ago that your words are going to fade away. Your stories are great, but they're not the greatest. The greatest story is about a God who loved us and sent his Son to die for us, took his sins upon himself, and then died as the propitiation for our sins and rose from the grave. That's the story that we need to hear. And so you have to be very strategic as a believer to say, there's many things that I could spend my life diving into. In fact, I often am drawn to dive into even like social reform, seeing where our country is headed and these things. I can dive into that. So it takes self-control and discipline, which is a fruit of the Spirit, to say, I need to focus on the main thing. And the main thing is to preach the whole counsel of God's word. And what is the subject of the whole counsel of God's word? It's Jesus. So that means make the message always about Jesus. Is this kind of making sense to you? What was the early church? What was their message? It was about Jesus. They were taking the word and using it to point to Jesus. In fact, look at verse 5. That's the next thing you see. The early church, they were preaching the word. And then verse 5, Philip was proclaiming Christ. So one is to be evangelistic. There's a persuasive element there to kind of declare this good news and to let people know about the good news. And then whenever Philip goes out, the word that's used there is to say that he proclaimed. Some different ways that that would be defined is to cry out loud, to declare, to announce. In general, it's a sense of to make something known. In the Old Testament, whenever it was used, it's used, for example, in Isaiah chapter 61, it says to proclaim the proclamation of liberty, right, to the captives. So it's kind of that thought of yelling out freedom, which what brings to my mind is Braveheart. You remember William Wallace in Braveheart, where he yells, freedom, they may take our lives, but they'll never take our... Well, it's kind of like, we try to say it with a more Scottish accent. Were they Scottish, maybe? I don't remember. Should have looked that up, I guess, beforehand. Right, but that's the thought of them yelling, proclaiming Christ. Another way that it's used is in Hosea 5:8, where it's to sound an alarm. It would be the example of somebody, you know, running into this room and saying fire or tornado. It's to elicit a response. They're going to declare something that is going to give you kind of an action step. So he's going to proclaim Christ, and the thought is there that it would lead to that would lead to faith in Christ. This Don, could you grab me some water? Yes, please. There's one sitting on my desk. Thank you. This is a great segue because my next point was that you don't have to be somebody special to proclaim, right? If there was a fire in the building, whoever finds the fire is the natural proclaimer, right? You don't need to say, hey, come and get Jared. We know we need to get out of the building, right? And that's the mindset of the early churches, that whoever knows the message is the proclaimer. And what they're going to proclaim is about Christ. It's not about themselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, it says this, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves simply as his servants. Thank you, Dawn. This question was asked in my preaching class in seminary. Somebody asked, who do you think the best preacher is in the world? And the seminary professor, he said, nobody would know who it was. Because the best preacher is the one who is faithful to the text and just simply declares the truth. Point to Jesus. If you were to look up what is the best sermon that was ever preached as far as the way it affected the world outside of the New Testament, most people would turn to January 6th, if you've ever heard the story. January 6th, 1850. There was a snowstorm, and so this young man, he was 15 years old, he was kind of struggling with his faith and didn't know if he was saved or not, was trying to work that out. And so January 6th, 1850, snowstorm, he's walking to his church. The snowstorm gets bad enough that he finally just tucks into the first church that was open, which was a primitive Methodist church, which they were pretty lively people back then. I don't know what Methodists are like now. Surely not as riled up as this crowd, but they were riled back in the day. That was a backhanded, in case you missed it. I just gotcha. But okay, so here's the notes from this man's recording. Here's what he said. It was the wrong church, the wrong congregation, the wrong weather, and the wrong preacher. The snowstorm had kept the pastor from attending the church. So into the pulpit climbed a thin-looking man, possibly a shoemaker or a tailor. I don't know, and history does not allow me to remember his name. He announced his text. It was Isaiah 45:22. It says, look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no one else. He had not much to say. This is according to this man's record. He said the preacher had not much to say, and thank God for that, because it compelled him to just simply keep repeating the text. There was nothing needed, he said. Dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look. Now, look doesn't require a great deal of pain. It's not like lifting your finger or lifting your foot. It's just to simply look. Well, a man need not to go to college to learn how to look. He could be the biggest fool, and yet he could look. A man could look. A child could look. One who's almost an idiot could simply look. However weak, however poor a man may be, he could look. And if he looks, the promise is there that he would live. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it is no use looking there, for you'll never find any comfort in yourselves. It is in Christ, who speaks here. Look to Christ. The text says, look to me. The writer here continues and says, the preacher managed to just simply repeat that for the next 10 minutes, running out of anything fresh to say. He finally looked at the congregation and looked directly at me and said, young man, you look miserable. This was a 15-year-old. Could you imagine that? Me pointing at somebody and saying, you look miserable. Here's what he says. You look miserable, young man, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in your life and miserable in your death if you don't obey this text. But if you do obey it, at this moment, you will be saved. And then he shouted at the top of his voice in a way that only a primitive Methodist could. Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. You know who that was? Charles Spurgeon that was sitting in there. Said there were 15 people in the congregation. Charles Spurgeon is kind of one of the most influential preachers of our day. If you go up to Midwestern, they kind of have, for some reason, kind of like this shrine thing set up. I don't get it. It's a library, but it's... Have you ever been there? It's odd. I just have to tell you. They've got like a vial of his baptismal water. I don't know what they're thinking as Baptists there. Whatever. But this guy was influential, and the person who was a major part of his conversion experience was a lay preacher that's unnamed in history. And in fact, Spurgeon went on and said it was one of the worst sermons he had ever heard as far as ability to preach. And ultimately, it was because the guy couldn't think of anything else to say, so he just kept repeating the text. Look to him and live. Look to him and live. And you think if God could use just a mumbling person like that, he could use you and me. And here's my thought with it. How often I'm scared to speak because of how it will make me look. But we know the gospel is foolishness to those who do not believe. So how would we expect to look like anything but a fool? Right? You have somebody that's not saved that would listen. It wouldn't matter who the preacher was. At the end, they would still say, I think that was foolish. I've been in this text, in this situation before where I was speaking at an evangelistic type of deal and they'd rented out this area. And so asked the guy who was kind of running the event later on. He said, oh man, I thought it was great. Asked the guy who owned the facility. And they said, well, you know, just if you could not talk so much about all the Jesus stuff. And I thought, here's two different people. The believer who says, man, I loved it. And then I don't think it was that great. And then the unbeliever who said, I thought it was foolishness. You're going to look like a fool when you proclaim Christ because it's foolishness to those who are perishing. So it's whenever they come out, the early church hears they're scattered, they preach the word and they proclaim Christ. That is, they declare Christ. They're announcing Christ. They preach the word, proclaim Christ. Biblical preaching is simply to point to Jesus. And then third, you see that there was power with it. One of the commentators said this, proclaiming demands messengers, and messengers imply a commissioning. During Jesus' life, he commissioned the 12 and then the 70. He renews the commission at the resurrection. Then he sends them out into the world, not just to Israel. The sending entails restrictions. There's only things I want you to preach. Remember, that's what we just talked about with self-control. Stick with the message. But it also confers authority. Those who are sent, what they've been sent with is a commissioning to proclaim with the authority of the one who sent them. Think here of kind of like a law officer. Whenever a police officer pulls you over, it's not because they thought that you were speeding and they're like, you know, trying to run this. We were in the mountains one time in Colorado riding four-wheelers through this little bitty town up in where it was. Doesn't matter. It was these four-wheeler trails. It's kind of like a no-name town. It was like 12 houses, right? And so we're driving through, and this guy had tacked on a cedar tree a speed limit. It was a homemade speed limit sign. No one was obeying. It was like 5 miles an hour, so everybody's on their four-wheeler. So he's out there like complaining, and I thought, who does this guy think he is that he has the authority to tell us to slow down? Like, yeah, that's his house, but we're not riding in his yard. We're riding like on this kind of national trailway, right? He had no authority. Now, if there was an officer there that had a state-mandated sign, he could pull you over and give you a ticket, maybe even confiscate your vehicle, right? Because he has authority, not of himself, but he's been given it by the government. In a similar way, for us, what we have is authority because we've been commissioned. When the crowds heard Philip, they saw the miraculous signs that he did, and they paid close attention to what he said. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, you've been commissioned with authority to preach the gospel. And so you should preach it with boldness, not in boldness that comes from yourself. That's really against my nature. I'm not a very abrasive person, but to have authority to say, here's what Scripture says, believe and be saved, or don't believe and be condemned. That's not for me. That's authority from God to say it because that's what the Word of God says. Is this kind of making sense so far? What you see is whenever Philip goes out and preaches, there are miracles that happen. It says that demons come out with shrieks, right? Now, I do think it's important to point out that Philip is following a place that Jesus had been to. Remember, Jesus went to Samaria in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. So just a good thought for you. God's never going to send you to a place that he hasn't already been. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus walked there, but we follow the Holy Spirit just like we follow Christ. So when God tells you to go proclaim somewhere, you can trust that you proclaim it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's going to be there. Now, I in my life have not seen a great deal of miracles. I was telling somebody the other day a story about a revival preacher we had had in at Buffalo Creek, and he didn't ask me about this. He said, like on, say, Tuesday night, he said, tomorrow night I'm going to have a healing service. And I remember he was a missionary from South America, and I remember like, that's not what we do. And the audacity that he would have just to say it, like, we have power in the name of Jesus, so tomorrow night's a healing service. And I thought, well, this is, you know, how I get fired. I don't really know this guy this well. His name is Roger. Great guy, full of faith. I don't know if I would have the courage to do that. I don't know if that even makes you uncomfortable, me talking about that. But the same power, we sing this, that rose Jesus from the grave, it dwells in us, right? Now, my question would be, why is it that we don't see miracles here? And here's my answer before you go off maybe into the ditch is this, that God works within the culture And in our culture, we're very intellectual. So the primary means by which we proclaim the gospel is with a rational thought. Very educated people, and that's the way we do it. In fact, I think here in America, we're probably the most skeptical nation in the world. That if we see something, in fact, Nick showed me a video this week that a brother had sent him from India. And it was a video, looks like a healing. And I'm a pastor, like this is my calling, my job. I love the Lord, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And my first thought was, I wonder if that's edited. That's just honest. I don't know if you're that way or not. It's like my first thing is skepticism. And so I do pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But we tend to live in a very skeptical age. And I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles here, but I think he works inside of the culture. So in an educated society, he normally works through reason, often, but not only. Now, if you go to a Muslim culture, you see in Muslim cultures that many Muslims that are saved, there's a connection with their dreams. They had a dream or a vision of the Messiah, of Christ. We have one of the missionaries we support who talked about that not too long ago, right? How there are these visions. And I totally believe that. That's not the norm in America. In America, if you said you had a dream, we would ask you what you ate last night. Isn't that what we would do? That's just the way our minds work. In India, Nick was telling me one of the workers there said that they, in their estimation, about 40% of the conversions had some type of major power miracle, a healing of some type where they said, God is all powerful. In our minds, that's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? And so I do believe that God still gives us authority and power, but I think it's also in our context, right? So we often do that through reason, through education. In other contexts, sometimes it's through dreams, sometimes it's through miracles. The point here is that it was with power. And I would say, in our context, we might need to ask, where is the power? You know, Paul was a powerful preacher. He talks about it in Corinthians, for example. He says he didn't come with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Here's Paul who saw great miracles. And one thing I would say about Paul is that he continually asked the church to pray for him. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, that I would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Here's a guy who's been shipwrecked, he's been beaten, he's been whipped, right? He's been stoned. This is a guy who's walked through some difficulties, and yet his prayer request to the church was, would you pray for me that I wouldn't be afraid? And that I could proclaim it fearlessly. Does this kind of all make sense? So the early church, every believer understood that they were the preacher. They were the evangelist. They were going to take the word. They were going to proclaim Christ. And they were going to do it with authority, not because they themselves were special, but because they had been commissioned by Jesus Christ. Here's the last thing that I want to ask you. Look at the response. Look how the people responded. What is the end result of the word of God? Now, if you for some reason fell asleep or somebody next to you is asleep, go ahead and wake them up because this is a good point. So I don't want anybody to miss it. What is the end of accurate preaching? You can respond if you'd like to. I know I tend to like maybe tease people, so I apologize. I don't mean to call anybody out. What's the end of biblical preaching? You don't have to think theologically. You can just look at verse 8. I'm sorry. Conversion. All right. There's conversion. Yeah. There are people that are saved and their lives are transformed. In fact, there are people that have evil spirits cast out of them. But we could look very specifically at verse 8, and it says there was great joy in that city. Think about what is the end of a sermon for you? What's the end goal whenever you sit down and read God's word? Is it duty? Is it moral obligation or maybe to be a better person? Is it simple knowledge or is it joy? Let me show you how I think this works. I think biblical preaching leads to joy. Here's how. Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing the word. So what's the first thing that happens when you hear the word of God preached? There should be a growing in you of either belief or unbelief. There's never indifference. You either grow in belief or you grow in unbelief. But preaching the word, faith comes from hearing the word. Now what happens after faith? In the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead. So there is some work that begins to happen. Whenever you have faith stirred, there's going to be a change that happens. The first of those changes is a lifelong thing that we call repentance, right? So you have faith that leads to works, and the first working of faith is repentance, we would say, right? That you're going to repent. This is what we started out with whenever I forgot to dismiss the kids. It's Acts 3:19, right? Repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that time of refreshing comes where? It's actually from the presence of the Lord. And so in that moment, there is great joy. I want to ask you, and this is kind of a convicting thing for me to think about this week as I prepared the sermon. Whenever we finish the message, is there joy? Like, how often do we hear the word, there's a perversion that has happened in me, and maybe it's happened in you, that we feel like it's good biblical preaching if we feel really bad at the end of it. Like, man, you stepped on my toes today, preacher. And there's an element of that, right? But what should happen when you have your toes stepped on is that it leads you then to repentance, to say, Lord, I failed. And when you truly repent, when you carry out repentance to the end, there should be joy. There should be something that says, man, it's grace. We started doing kind of like sermon prep time a couple of weeks ago where we just, it was me and Nick and Tyler and Marcus, and we'd say, what do you think about this passage? And Marcus said this. He said, grace is like Walmart. And so, of course, we're all like, that makes no sense, Marcus. What are you talking about? He said, everybody hates Walmart, but everybody needs Walmart, right? Like, and don't go theologically too far there for me, right? But the thought is, that's the way we are with grace. It drives me crazy that I need grace. But whenever I receive grace, I say, oh, it's so good. Lord, and that's where, if we only get to conviction, we're stopping too early. You see, conviction should lead to repentance. And then repentance should lead to great joy. In fact, isn't this what Jesus taught? You've got in Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives these parables of something lost that's found. And at the beginning, the first one, I think, is it about the coin? I'm not sure if it's the coin or the sheep, but he says there's rejoicing by these angels, right? There's an excitement when somebody was convicted and then converted, right? They're convicted and it led to faith and they repented and they trusted Christ and there's a rejoicing in heaven. But I want to tell you, repentance is not a one-time act. It's a lifelong act, and I think there's continual rejoicing in heaven whenever God's saying, look, they're being sanctified. Like, as they study the word, they're being convicted, and then they go back to me and say, Lord, I'm sorry where I failed. Would you help me? And shouldn't that lead to joy? In fact, I would say maybe one of the reasons we don't see great joy in the city that says, man, praise the Lord that Spring Hill Baptist Church is here, is because we ourselves have not gotten to that point of joy. Now, I know there's like a lot of things that go on in life, and I'm not saying joy is just slapping a smile on your face. I think it's much deeper than that. But at some point when you walk with the Lord, listen to what Jesus says in John 15. It produces joy. He says, John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and have remained in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Man, if you're missing joy, hear that statement again. As the Father loved the Son, so he loves you. The way he looks at Jesus and says, that's my Son. Listen, if you're a child of God, he looks at you that way. How does that not just explode in joy to you? I think what might be missing for many communities is that the churches have lost the joy of the Lord. And I can only maybe rationally believe that it's because they stop at conviction and say, boy, that was a good message. We were convicted. And they don't follow conviction through to say, let's repent and turn back to the Lord so that times of refreshing would come. Jesus described the gospel like it was a treasure. Right? He said it was like a man who was traveling through a field. He found this treasure buried there. So he went back and he sold everything he had so that in joy, it says, he could go and buy it. That should be us. As we unearth the treasures of God's word as it proclaims Christ and the freedom that we have in him, the forgiveness we have in him, the grace we have in him, every week we should say, it's like I found a treasure this week. Is that how we respond to the Word of God? In 2019, the best franchise in NFL history, the Kansas City Chiefs, come on. They won the Super Bowl, and they had a parade in the city. Do you remember this? If you missed it, you can look it up on YouTube. There's a three-hour YouTube video of the Chiefs parade. Almost 1 million people, 800,000 people there. 200,000 people have watched the three-hour YouTube video, right? There were people that were lining up in the freezing cold. It was 28 degrees that morning. There were people that were getting there at 3 a.m., people who spent all night because they wanted. There was one report I read of somebody who traveled. They bought last-minute tickets for $600 to travel, to fly into Kansas City so they could be part of the parade, to celebrate something that won't last, a crown that we stop rejoicing after a year because we've moved on to the next team, right? Man, if they would rejoice over that, how much should we rejoice over finding out that through faith we could be forgiven of our sins, that we could have new life, and that there'd be a crown for us in glory that doesn't fade, that doesn't perish. If there was ever a group of people should understand joy, it should be people who know the gospel and proclaim the gospel. Have you thought for a moment the best thing that your friend needs is the gospel? Like, we get that intellectually. But not just the best thing intellectually, not just even spiritually maybe, but to say the best joy they could ever have would be if they found this treasure. And you're the one who gets to show it to them. Here's how we're going to do the invitation today is this. Number one, if you're here today and you're not saved, I would tell you what that skinny preacher said to Charles Spurgeon. You'll never find rest in yourself. Look to him and live. If you're here and you're a child of God, have you taken on the responsibility that you are the messenger? And then the last thing I want to give for the invitation is this. If you'd say, I'm a child of God, but man, I'm struggling with joy. And that's not to condemn, because man, I have been there and I'm often there. I know I smile a lot from the pulpit, but I often struggle with depression. I often have a battle with my own emotions, and it's something I have to go to continually to say, Lord, you have this promise in Scripture of joy, and yet I have none. I'd say if that's you, if you're a believer here, and you'd say, I just want to respond during the invitation to pray, Lord, would you return the joy of my salvation? I think that'd be an appropriate response, don't you? So if you're here today, if you're not saved, look to him, look in faith to Christ and be saved. If you're a child of God, have you accepted the responsibility of being the preacher, of being the one who's given the charge of proclaiming the message, realizing that you'll look foolish to unconverted people? So to just swallow the pride, to go ahead and crucify that, to say, I'm willing to look the fool and to proclaim Christ. And then if you're here and you're a believer, but you say, brother, I'm struggling with joy, and I know I just need to have somebody pray for me, you respond during this time. Father, we love you and we thank you that you're a God that speaks, that you're a God that moves. Father, we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to try to just look like we're joyful. Father, would you rearrange our heart and our mind so the thing that we celebrate the most beyond comparison is the joy of knowing you. Father, would you return to us the joy of our salvation? Father, would you allow us to be people that proclaim Christ knowing that it produces joy? Father, we ask that you'd come quickly. But Father, maybe selfishly, we ask that you would maybe delay until our city comes to joy again. That they'd hear the message of Christ, that people would be saved. Father, in masses, would you draw a great multitude from our city, from our community to you? Would you allow there to be great joy in our city as people look to you, as they feel the warmth of your love and the greatness of your mercy? Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts today. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You stand as the music plays. If you would sing with us, but as the Lord directs you, would you respond? I know there are people that need to be saved. Would today be the day you'd be saved? If you need someone to pray for you, now's the time to respond.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.